Well, today we continue week four of I Love Sundays. If you've enjoyed this series so far, give God a round of applause, because I have been blown away with how this series has, like John said, he stole my material too, but has made me rejuvenated about something. I love Sundays before, but it's just rejuvenated my spirit and enthusiasm about Sundays and getting together as a family of God. And Laura stole my breath. I was going to say, take a breath here, but we already took a breath there. So anything else you want to say? I can probably just quit the whole sermon right now. God is working. God is working. Satan tried to stop us this morning. Had that poor squirrel eat a power line and end its life so that we couldn't have power this morning. Yeah, that's what we believe happened anyway. But, No. But Satan's not going to stop us from eating, because we love Sundays and we love getting together. And we are learning these days how to make Sunday the best day of our week. 3 weeks ago, this all started, we learned that Sundays can surprise us and be the best day of our week. 2 weeks ago, we learned how to honor the Sabbath and prepare for Sunday as if it's the highlight of your week. How many put your clothes out last night ahead of time getting all prepared? Good job. Last week, we learned how to use Sundays to build better families. Well, this morning, I want to talk to you about how Sundays can change your eternity. 2 weeks ago, we read some encouraging words from the prophet of Isaiah and the book of Isaiah, who said, keep the Sabbath day holy. Don't pursue your own interest on that day, but enjoy the Sabbath and speak of it with delight as the Lord's holy day. Honor the Sabbath in everything you do on that day, and don't follow your own desires or talk idly. Then the Lord will be your delight. I will give you great honor and satisfy you with the inheritance I promised to your ancestor Jacob. I, the Lord, have spoken. God's great mic drop about the Sabbath. So today I want to talk to you about the ultimate triumph on Sunday. You know, it doesn't matter what's going on in the world or how bad the world looks. When we get here, we should put all of that aside, because we've been given the ultimate hope, the hope that trumps, sorry, that was no hidden meaning, the hope that trumps anything going on in our world, anything that's going on in the world. And for the past 3 weeks, we've been talking about getting our lives back in order through resting, refueling, and refocusing by participating in church on Sundays. What we haven't talked about yet is why the whole church experience is so powerful and how there ever came to be a church in the first place. Why does the church exist? It's not just to give Nancy carpet to vacuum on Thursdays and Fridays around here. It's not just to give me a place to get out of my house every week. The church exists for such great, bigger, better reasons. How did the church come into existence? Whoo, that's a big question. But I want to talk about this today, because way back in the beginning, church was the big man's idea, was God's idea. And guess what? It's still his idea. It's not our idea. This is God's idea of what the church is and what it should look like. And when you understand why God loves the church so much, I think you'll not only love the church, you'll love God more. Because really, when you scrape away all the details, God wanted there to be a church because God loves us. Pick up a Bible. You can grab one from the pews if you don't have one for a minute. Or if you're using an electronic device, turn it on and see if you can just try to picture the cover of the Bible for a moment, the Holy Bible. You know, there are over 100 million Bibles printed every year. Consumers in the United States will purchase 25% of those newly printed Bibles each year. In the world today, there are almost 80,000 different versions of the Bible that generate at least one sale annually. So at least 80,000, there's 80,000 versions that get at least one purchase every year. In 2016, the Gideon's International distributed 59,460,000 Bibles worldwide. Woo! Is that mind-blowing? Woo! No disrespect to authors like Howie Groff or John Grisham, but God's book's better. And it gets distributed in much bigger ways. The document that you are looking at, the Bible, is an ancient one. Its earliest chapters were written by a Jewish-Egyptian leader named Moses around 3,500 years ago. The story spans much more than that. In fact, it spans all of time. And the story of the Bible is honestly the story of the church. This book is actually a compilation of 66 books written over a 1,500-year period of time from three different continents and three different languages by more than 40 unique authors whose backgrounds range from prophets and peasants to apostles and kings. Woo, that's a pretty diverse group. Just look at the first four writers of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, and we'll be nice here, is a government employee. Mark ended up being a missionary, right? Luke, medical doctor. John, a fisherman. That is a big different disparity in occupations there. There's an incredible chasm between the backgrounds, cultures, and educations of these authors and of all the authors. Yet the Bible really is one story, one thread, one theme that runs from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. So I want to ask you a question this morning. Can I tell you a story? Not a fish tale, but a true story. Open your Bible to Genesis 1 for a minute. Now, I'm not going to read it to you. We're just going to be summarizing this story. The story does start in Genesis 1 with the creation of the world. After carefully crafting the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky, God constructs a perfect place called Earth. And yes, at one point, this world we live in was perfect. In the midst of this paradise, he places the first humans, Adam and Eve. They are our first parents. God is building a family, and the man and woman are part of it. At the end of chapter 1, when God looked at everything he had made, he saw it was very good. In the middle of chapter 2, when God made Eve, Adam said, "Whoa, man! Woo!" That's how she got her name, woman. "Whoa, man!" You know, the youth group believed that one. But anyway, because he was attracted, Kyle Kenny still remembers that today every time I see him. But he was attracted to this one who was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Adam and Eve lived in a perfect paradise. They were so intimate with each other and with God that the Bible says they were naked and not ashamed. The intimacy extended to God himself because they were part of his family. Genesis 3:8 says that God was so close to them that he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And apparently this was a regular thing. And he did this just to be with them. Now, I've walked with my wife, and I've walked with my kids, and I've walked with a few other people. But walking with God would blow all of that away. And Adam and Eve had that opportunity. They were walking with God. Now, Genesis 3 is only the third chapter of the book, but it's the defining moment in the story. It's the rising action that makes the rest of the story necessary. Consider Adam and Eve's situation in the garden at this time, right before Genesis 3. So far, everything's perfect. The earth and the inhabitants of the earth have the perfect environment, the perfect provision, the perfect jobs to do, the perfect companionship. Everything is flawless. So what is going to come along and mess all this up? Well, the freedom of choice. The freedom of choice. Why do we have to have the freedom to choose? How many of you remember the show Deal or No Deal? Yeah. Well, this choice is like the show Deal or No Deal, with the one twist. You know, the TV show was about 26 suitcases and briefcases, and the contestants must choose the one that they think is worth $1 million and figure out whether to keep it or deal it away for a certain amount of cash. Well, in the Garden of Eden, all of the suitcases except one were winners. They were all valued at, in this case, millions of dollars, as we talk about No Deal or No Deal. They were all winners, except there was one. So it was the opposite. instead of one being the big winner, there were 25 that was the big winner, and there was one that was the one you really didn't want to open. And God even went so far as to name the losing choice. He told them which briefcase not to go get, not to open up. Kids, we always say you're not listening. First parents weren't listening. Because eat from any tree in the garden except the one God has labeled off limits, the one case. Verse 17 of chapter 2 in Genesis says, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil, if you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. Well, God can't be more clear. He marked that case very, very clearly. He told them. This wasn't a shock. He told them not to do it. And this is a great deal God has given them. 25 winners and only one loser. And he warned them which one it was ahead of time. I could win that game. By disobeying, but the only way they mess this up, of course, is by disobeying. And it was an act of willful disobedience, brothers and sisters. Have you ever done one of those? Willfully disobeyed? We all have, actually. Have your children ever willfully disobeyed you? Dads are like, not if they want to live. But they do. Adam and Eve willfully disobeyed, and it fractured their family, along with the perfect, perfect relationship they had with God, and it ruined our future relationship with God. They not only took themselves out, they took all of us. You know, I'm in heaven, that's two people I want to meet. And give them a big hug and say, gosh, it's a good thing we're all forgiven. But why? Adam and Eve, why? They ate of the fruit. Suddenly they were naked and ashamed. When God came to walk with them, they hid themselves from God. They tried to play hide and seek with God. Because of their sin, their family relationship with God was broken, and there was nothing they could do about it. God is perfect, or what the Bible has called sinless, and now they were sinful. Once you've become imperfect, you can't just be made perfect again just instantly. You can't just wash it off. It's like getting a question wrong on a test. You can get the first one wrong and get the next 99 questions right, but you still only got 99 out of 100. You still missed one, not perfect. You see, God's family was fractured, and it was fractured from the bottom up. Fortunately and thankfully, God cared about his family more than his family seemed to care about him. And since they couldn't repair the loss on their own, God set about repairing it for them. That's the story of Genesis 4 through the end of Revelation. It's the story of God restoring his family to himself. And Revelation is the story of God restoring his family to a perfect world. Have I lost any of you yet? Because guess what? This is your story, my story, and we're all in it together. We're all in it together. This would be the point for you Disney fans where the cast from High School Musical come out and go, we're all in this together. Taylor, right? Oh, yeah. By the way, as a youth minister, I've watched that movie far too many times. Just saying. This is a story of the church. This is an important point. The theme of the Bible is God restoring his family. He's restoring his family so that we can relate to him personally in faith and to each other in love. It's the story of an incredible God who loved the world so much he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But that's the cool part, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself. I'm getting a little ahead of myself in the story. You see, Genesis 1 in particular sets the context of the story. God made us, placed us in a perfect world, and then we unmade ourselves and the perfect world by doing the one thing, picking the one case God asked us not to. So turn over to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. Exodus opens with a large group of people living in slavery in Egypt. God is going to use this group of people to reintroduce his family to every nation of the world. So in Exodus 3, he calls Moses to liberate the people and lead them to a land that they can call their own land. You've seen the movie. Maybe you've seen Prince of Egypt or the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. This story in the Bible is so dramatic, Hollywood just keeps trying to remake it over and over again. God uses Moses to lead the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt and into the wilderness of Sinai. There at Mount Sinai, God delivers the law to Moses. It's God's law, the Ten Commandments. You want to know why God gives them these laws? Because he wants them to learn to live like his family again. Get back to that beginning, the way it was supposed to be. And his first commandment is, I am the Lord your God who rescued you from this land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me. We keep messing that one up today too, don't we? We look for things to be our God. But God says, no, I am it. I am all you need. God wants a family, and he wants to be the father, the head of the family. You can turn over to Leviticus. That's the next book. Then Numbers, then Deuteronomy, then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. All of these tell the history of God recreating his family. First, he teaches the Israelites, what it means to live with God as their father and no other gods before them. Then God introduces the other nations to Israel as they're taken into captivity in Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia. Under the Persian king Cyrus, they're allowed to return to their own land where they are conquered by the Greeks, who bring their own language to the region as a universal trade language. And then they're conquered by the Romans, who bring their roads for rapid transportation and communication. So fast forward all the way to the New Testament now, the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul explains that, but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. God, through Jesus, is restoring his family. And after centuries of preparing the Jews and the world, by the way, God introduces his son to the world. And you all know the story. It's the Christmas story. Not the one with the BB gun. When the time had fully come, God sent his son through a virgin named Mary to a town called Bethlehem. The Son came to earth as the absolute Son of God and at the same time, the absolute Son of a woman. He was fully God, so he could pull off miracles and communicate to us about God and for God. And he was fully human, so he could identify with us in every way, and we could identify with him. Now, during his ministry on earth, Jesus proved his divinity by healing blind, the deaf, lame people. He casted out demons. He walked on water. He fed thousands from a Long John Silver snack pack. And he taught with unparalleled wisdom and authority. We'd never seen anything like it before. Crowds flocked to him, and they affirmed him. After training 12 men we know as the disciples, Jesus announced that he was going to build my church. He's going to build his church. And you know the next part of the story too, the Easter story. Jesus' announcement about the church happens in Matthew 16. Turn there in your Bible for a minute. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, everybody. And it's the first to introduce us to the climax of the story. When Jesus proclaims that he's going to build his church, we begin to see the continuation of God's theme here in this moment. The church is God's family. All of us. It's the group that will spend eternity as brothers and sisters in heaven. Jesus is so adamant about building his family, his church, that when he announces it, he lets everyone know that there was nothing going to bring the church down. He said, and the powers of hell will not conquer it. Nothing going to stop the church. After reading Matthew 16:18 in your Bible, Just drop your eyes down a little bit further to verse 21. And it says, "From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day, he'd be raised from the dead." On the heels, the very heels of announcing he's building his church, that the building of his church is going to begin, Jesus then predicts his soon, very soon, in light of everything, his coming death. On Good Friday morning, Jesus was crucified on a hill outside of Jerusalem. He died there proclaiming, John 19:13, "It is finished." What was finished? With his dying breath, Jesus was saying that through his death, God was completing the work he needed to do to rebuild harmony with humans, to rebuild his relationship with all of us. Jesus interprets his suffering and dying as the crowning conclusion, the high point of the work that he has performed in ultimate obedience. The fracture that resulted from the disobedience in paradise, where Adam and Eve picked the wrong case, it was being mended through Jesus. The God who created our first parents was making it possible for all of his children to return to a family relationship with him again. This, my friends, is a great story. And it is the story. So how do people get restored to God's family? By what God's Son Jesus did for us. In fact, Jesus told us all himself in John 14:6. Never forget this verse. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." I don't care what the world tries to tell you, what social media tries to tell you, what Oprah tries to tell you. God has told us through his Son, and Jesus himself said it, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to come to the Father except through me." No other way. By coming to earth and living a perfect, sinless life, Jesus was able to do for us what there is no way we could do for ourselves. We didn't have it in us. Adam and Eve couldn't undo their sin, so instead of attempting to work our way back into God's graces, you know, get in his good graces, we'll serve you a little harder, God will. Pray to you a little more. We'll get back into your good graces. They couldn't undo their sin. We couldn't undo their sin. Jesus instead paid the price for our sins. Like someone might pay the fine for a friend who's in jail and they can't afford it to pay for themselves. They can't afford to pay for it themselves. So we help them out. God, through Jesus, did all of that for us. This is why John 3:16 says, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus' sacrifice gives us all access to God once again and forever. It is a chance at eternal life. It is the hope that we hold on to in this life. We don't hold on to the hope that the right person gets elected. We don't hold on to the hope, you know, that all our friends and family treat us well. We don't hold on to the hope that we get along with our neighbor. That's not the hope we hold on to. The hope we hold on to is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I told, or for some of you, just reminded you all about the story to explain how the church came about and why it is so important to God and to, hopefully, you. The church is God's forever family. It's the community in which he gathers his children. The Bible says that the family, the church, is open to everyone if you essentially do four things. One, believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Mark 16:16 says, "Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved, but anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned." Pretty clear. He said what he meant and meant what he said. Second thing we must do, in faith, repent of sin. We got to turn from our sin. We got to let go of our sin. We got to move forward from our sinful ways. Acts 17:30, And we're going to read Acts 2:38 in a minute. But Acts 17:30 said, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but not now. Now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. We're expected to do this, to repent of our sins, to let go of them, to turn away from them. The third thing that we must do to be in God's family, to be a part of God's family, is we got to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Romans 10:10. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. I've already said the only way is through Jesus. And we've got to confess, and we got to say, Jesus, you are our Lord and Savior. I believe in you. I'm going to turn away from my sin, and I'm going to follow you. And then finally, this is an important step that some churches have forgotten, but we don't at MCC. It's too important. Follow through with baptism by immersion. I'm going to say it plainly before we read the scripture. If it's good enough for our Lord and Savior, it's good enough for all of us. Jesus didn't even need baptism from the sense that he was perfect, he was sinless. But he did it as an example for all of us. And we believe wholeheartedly in the importance of baptism here at Muhammad Christian Church. Acts 2:38, Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins, turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We just talked about how powerful that is. The gift of the Holy Spirit. You know what the best part of all this is? Is that if you're not already, you can become a part of God's family today. This morning. And this is how Sundays have changed and can change, if you haven't already, your eternity. I wonder how many of you right now would say, I don't know if I'm a child of God. But if I'm not, I want to become one today. We're going to give you the opportunity here in just a couple minutes. So get ready. On Easter Sunday morning, Jesus Christ rose from the grave because he was the Son of God and he was conquering death on our behalf. Jesus did that because he knew we couldn't. We couldn't get right with God on our own. We've sinned, which means we've done some things that were wrong. Is there anybody here who's never done anything wrong? If so, raise your hand so the people around you can move for the lightning. Yes, we've all sinned. We've all messed up. Yes, kids, that includes your parents. We've all messed up. Thankfully, Jesus came to pay for our sins. You know, at Circuit City, and I don't know if I spent all my years at Circuit City just for this one illustration or not, but it's a good one. At Circuit City, we would teach managers to share/recruit people to join our team by using what we'd call an elevator story. And this would be a quick synopsis of why you love working at Circuit City and how you started with Circuit City. It was short, something you could tell in a minute or so in a nice elevator ride while you're stuck with the doors closed and that lovely music playing. And it was something that you would hopefully then kick off a conversation with this individual. So brothers and sisters, here and on our virtual campus at home, what is your elevator story? What is your story of God's love transforming your heart? He's done a work in you. What does that story look like? Have you ever thought about it? This is part of your homework this week. Figure out your elevator story, your conversation starter. Because I got some news for you. You have a story to tell, to share. You know, this week at the high school youth group, we had a former member come back. And she told her story of how God finally got through and changed her life. It was more powerful than anything I could teach. I saw eyes open. I saw jaws drop a little bit. But God has walked alongside you, has walked you through something, has transformed you, and there's a story that you need to share with people. I could become the world's best speaker. I could. With God's help, I could. But that's not going to, oh, that would fill these pews superficially. People want to come here, see what it's all about. But what would fill these pews for God is the work you guys do in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, in your schools. Your story is going to get them here. Hopefully, we do the right thing, and we talk to them, and we grow them as a community, and get them to understand why Jesus loves them. But your story is what's going to open the door. I may never meet any of the people you work with or that are in your neighborhood. So how can I do anything for them? But you can. And the best way to start is think about how God transformed you, your story. What is it? What happened? How did it feel? Where does your joy come from? And this leads us to today's takeaway, which is two parts. Number one, and do this every day, thank God that you are part of His family. Thank Him at lunch today. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, tell the Father how grateful you are to be His son or daughter. Never forget what He's done for you. And number two, share your story. That's why you got to get it. You got to learn it. You got to know what you're going to say. Don't have to have it memorized word for word. But every time I hear about you, I get a call or someone comes in and say, well, God did this or did this. I was like, oh, man, that is so awesome to see. Because that makes God real. We know He's real. Sitting here today, ones who have accepted Christ know that we're in the presence of God. But the guys I saw out on the golf course a few minutes ago must not know. Otherwise, they wouldn't be playing golf today. Or at least not right now. They can go play later. So there's at least two guys we need to reach. We have work to do. And telling your story, it gets that started. Share your story with someone not yet in the family and invite them to a Sunday family gathering. Or a Saturday night barbecue. Get them here. Let the family love on them. Let's get to meet them. Let us see a bunch of crazy Christians who are so joyful and love Sunday so much that God is so crazy and so awesome to be around that they don't want to be anywhere else. We got to do this together, brothers and sisters. Ask God to give you a chance to share how you became part of God's family with someone who isn't yet a part of God's family sometime this week. And if you ask, I'm thinking He'll oblige you. So be ready to share, and then invite them to church next week or the week after, whenever the opportunity happens. Invite them to church. Now, we've got one more great week in this series, and you're going to love the message next Sunday, as long as I'm listening and we do it right. I think it's going to be a great conclusion to all this. So the other part of your homework, besides your elevator story, is to read chapter 6 and 7 in I Love Sundays. Check them out. It'll help reiterate everything we've been talking about. And of course, it wouldn't be an I Love Sunday sermon if I didn't have you repeat after me. I love Sundays.
I love Sundays.
You guys are getting better. You guys are getting better at that. I said, I love Sundays.
I love Sundays.
Yeah, now hopefully the golfers heard that one. Let's pray.